And excitement is mounting in the group that you're traveling with, for there's a very large group of you that is traveling. Excitement is mounting, and you're probably hoping that somebody's going to give you a picture or a map, some kind of preview of what's coming. There's a lot of anticipation in the group. People want to talk about it. People want to be informed. And it's just at that moment where you're articulating and telling people how you're really hoping for that you see that's just what's happening. You're in a queue. You're in a line. And you see that indeed people are receiving some printed literature that tells them something about the place that you're going. And yet, when you catch a glimpse of what's being handed out, you realize that it's more the size of a telephone book than a glossy brochure. And finally, you receive your own copy. And you find out, you see the truth for yourself. It is a weighty tome, a big book, filled with rules and regulations and laws and more laws and more laws. Wear this, but don't wear that. Rest on this day, but not those days. Do this, but don't do that. Eat this, but don't eat that. It goes on and on and on. The Israelites were in just that sort of a situation when the Lord gave them the book of Leviticus. They were going into the promised land. They were on their way after this long journey. This promised land that was supposed to be a picture of Eden or heaven itself. And yet they're given this book filled with laws like the ones you heard tonight. The sort that you can find right here in Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 divides conveniently into about 10 sections that run something like this. Verses 1 to 4 have laws about clean land animals that are permissible to eat. Verses 5 to 8 have laws about unclean land animals that are not permissible to eat. Verses 9 to 12 have laws about the clean and unclean water species. Verses 13 to 19 have laws about unclean birds. Verses 20 to 23 have laws about insects. Verses 24 to 28 have laws about dead animals. Verses 29 to 38 have laws about creeping things like reptiles and rodents. Verses 39 to 41 have more laws about dead animals. Verses 42 to 44 have even more laws. And verses 45 to 47 have a summary about these laws. Now, this final summary is very important, for it provides us a general reason for these laws, doesn't it? God is holy. And so he wants his people to be holy. To be holy is to be sacred, singled out, different in some way, and better. The distinction between ceremonially clean and unclean things emphasized in some way the difference between God and everything else. And God wanted his people to be like him. He wanted them to be set apart in the things that they did. The Lord also reminds the Israelites in this closing section that we read that they owe him obedience. After all, he is the one who delivered them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery, as he tells us in verse 45. The very existence of these laws about things that were clean and unclean were meant to introduce or reinforce the idea that some things were appropriate for God's people and some things weren't. Now, as I reflect on these regulations, I find them striking for a couple reasons. First, as I've already suggested, there are many of them, a great many. In this chapter alone, we find laws about what to touch, what not to touch, laws about what to eat, what not to eat, laws about living things and about dead things. And there are so many rules and regulations just here. The burden on the memory, and thus the burden on their conscience, would be so great. And these many are but a few of the hundreds that are revealed in the first opening books of the Bible. Second, it's hard to see why God chose to make some of these laws. Some of them, at least at first glance, appear almost arbitrary. It makes me wonder if we can discern the reason behind every law in, say, Leviticus chapter 11, or indeed the whole of the book. The number of laws and the apparent oddity of some of them leads us to inquire about their logic. God wanted to distinguish between his people and the world. But is there a reason why these laws were given to make that distinction, to make that difference evident? Is there a reason behind these laws rather than other laws? Well, in seeking to answer that quite unoriginal question, some have suggested that there are medical reasons behind these laws. After all, certain creatures are dangerous to humans and just shouldn't be touched. They're dirty. Dead animals in a hot desert breed disease. And doesn't it seem sensible to tell Israelites not to eat vultures? And perhaps these slimy sea creatures? Perhaps it's also sensible to tell them not to eat pork in a hot climate. Now, there may be a logical health and safety code behind all of these injunctions, but I'm not convinced that that's really the case. For example, some of the forbidden foods are quite healthy. Think about rabbits in verse 6. Rabbits are good to eat. Or better yet, consider verse 12. Certainly verse 12 excludes scavengers like lions, but it also excludes bears. Israelites were not allowed to eat anything that crawled on its paws. And yet there were bears in Israel during that time. Bears crawl about on their paws. Bear meat is healthy, and I'm told it's delicious. Now, there can be serious dangers about eating bears, because you first need to make sure the bear doesn't eat you. But that doesn't seem to be the main focus here in Leviticus chapter 11. Others suggest that these laws were instituted for pastoral reasons. They were established to keep the Israelites from associating with the pagans around them. After all, circumcision was meant to distinguish God's people from other people. But circumcision, if everything was running properly in the community, wasn't a very visible sign, was it? And yet, if God's people had a dietary code that would distinguish them from other people, that could be useful. Because if the Israelites started to become cozy with people in neighboring countries, these dietary rules would remind them of the differences between them at just the crucial point, at the most important sort of communal thing that can happen, at the meal. Well, that's possible that these different laws could provide us with some pastoral logic. And I'm not closing that opportunity, that possibility completely. Still others see these rules as primarily theological. I suppose this overlaps with the pastoral category. The pagans worshipped some of these animals that God forbids them to touch and declares unclean. If God here declared these animals unclean or untouchable, that declaration would sort of brilliantly highlight the difference between the wise men and women who worshipped the true Creator God and the fools who worshipped his creatures. And yet, there is food forbidden in Leviticus that other nations wouldn't eat anyways. So that doesn't help us make pastoral sense of some of these distinctions. And there are untouchable animals that other countries didn't worship. So the theological reason behind it doesn't really answer all of our questions either. Really, as I survey the options, I see no individual reason and no combination of reasons that seems to fully explain why God says what he does here. I can't find any combination of reasons that accounts for all of these laws in this chapter or elsewhere in Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy. There are still laws that seem to defy explanation, such as the mixing of different kinds of thread or yarn in clothing. It seems that eventually we have to face the fact, and the Israelites would have had to face the fact, that their holy God wanted to institute laws, not just moral laws, but also these ceremonial laws. And perhaps it was not only the clean, unclean distinction that said something about God's holiness. Perhaps the very existence of these laws had a message to proclaim as well. In fact, it seems to me that the importance and necessity of these laws is perhaps the most basic point that Leviticus makes. And it brings me back to where I started. Just think of where the Israelites were when they are confronted with this information. They're about to enter their new Eden, a garden of paradise flowing with milk and honey. When we remember that these commands were to guide the Israelites in the promised land of Canaan, can we help but compare it to the first law that God gave in that promised land or that garden land of Eden? In making the comparison, we immediately see an enormous contrast, don't we? What was the rule in the Garden of Eden that God gave before the fall? God said, I give every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it for them to eat. They'll be yours for food, God said. You're free to eat from any tree in this garden. You know, it's unclear if they were to eat animals, but it's certainly clear that there was really only one thing that they could not eat. Only one. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that, you will die. Now just think of the foolishness of sin. Our parents, our first parents, thought that this one command was too much. Too much to have this one prohibition. After all, it didn't seem to make sense. The fruit looked so good to eat. And just look at the result. Adam and Eve did not obey the command of God. And all creation suffered. And how different then is the lot of their children. Look at them as they prepare to enter their promised land. They are going to find it rocky and difficult. Adam and Eve would not obey one simple, almost elegant law. Now their children had hundreds of laws. Look at how they'd fallen. Once there was one thing they could not eat. Now there were thousands. All of creation had been declared good. 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 Very good, God said. Now many parts of it were declared detestable. Once they'd been warned of death. Now it was a daily reality. In fact, even death itself has laws here in this chapter. This is the ultimate reminder of the horror and the foolishness of sin. How clearly we can see the sad plight in which the Israelites lived. How different from Eden. How far removed, too, from that distant heavenly reality to which it pointed. What bondage. What oppression. So many laws. So many ways to break them. Really, it looked hopeless. And yet there was a sort of hope that was embedded in the law. Even these laws, even these many different laws. Because the law was a schoolmaster to lead these Israelites to Christ. These laws were designed to teach them to rejoice in a lawgiver who would come, who would be greater than Moses. And indeed, a new lawgiver did come. And strikingly, one of the first things he said, one of the clearest things he said, was that his yoke was easy. His burden was light. He could come and tell stories of a prodigal son who lived with pigs, but was still accepted by a loving father. He came first and he fed many with a little food. And then later, this lawgiver reversed Leviticus itself, teaching his disciples that all foods were clean. In fact, this lawgiver entered the homes of those who were mourning, where they were dead. And he touched them, and he made them alive again. He sought out unclean corpses to do his work. He came to those who were sick and diseased, who were declared detestable and untouchable. He touched them and made them well. His name was Jesus. And he could do all this because he was the God of heaven who had come to take the curse of the unclean, of the unholy, and of the detestable upon himself. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and he had come to touch the most unclean and untouchable of all creation. He had come to crush the serpent, that old enemy, the devil. And he would go so far as to become death himself. He would be laid in a grave, and no one would touch his body on the Sabbath day because he was unclean. But the good news of the Christian gospel, in a sense buried in Leviticus itself, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. His body didn't see corruption. And in him we're freed from the tedium of the Levitical laws, from the curse of every law, and from the everlasting punishment that our own corruption deserves. Wonderfully, the book of Revelation tells us that we can enter the paradise of God. And there we'll eat whatever God prepares for us. Solemnly, the same book also tells us that those who do not serve God will themselves be eaten by the scavengers of the air. Leviticus 11, indeed the whole of the book, pictures great things. But while it teaches us the gospel in a seed form, its individual ceremonial laws are no longer in effect. We still treasure this book like other parts of the Bible, but we don't heed these many commands. Now, that's good news. But sadly, many have not heard of it. We can remember to pray for those who haven't heard the gospel that needs to go across the earth with power. Remember the Muslims that are tied to so many of these laws. The Jews who are tied to so many of these laws. Seventh-day Adventists who are tied to these ceremonial laws. We don't seem to know the Savior who took the curse on himself. Let us pray for Hindus and Buddhists who are burdened by laws without end. They have no hope. Their destiny outside of Christ is grim. And all the while, let's give thanks for that great salvation that's purchased for us. Deliverance from all these laws. And deliverance also from the corruption and the detestable sins that we carry about with us. We were touched by the grace of God in Christ when we were unclean and dead in our sins. Lastly, tonight, as we come and approach a meal in a few moments, given to us by our Savior, which we call the Lord's Supper, let us eat this bread, which symbolizes a body which became dead. And let's drink this wine, which symbolizes a blood that was shed for us. And let's remember that this meal doesn't symbolize our uncleanness. It symbolizes the hope and the forgiveness and the washing that we have through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners like ourselves. Are you a sinner? Do you feel polluted by your sins? Do you feel the foolishness of what you do? Well, then come to Jesus Christ. Heed this meal. See what it pictures and promises. And trust in Jesus Christ, who is a great Savior for people like ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who became dead and detestable and unclean in your sight and in the sight of all those who were around him. For our sakes, so that we could appear before you one day when you raise us to new life as those who are declared not detestable, but clean, whose sins are forgiven and who are declared to be white as snow. Hear us, we pray, and bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us continue to praise our God with hymn number 427, the first two verses of hymn 427. Please stand.